The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21, and we have come to our 32nd study in the book of Acts, and we have come to the last section of the book of Acts, and our topic tonight is up to Jerusalem. You can see from the map where Paul has come to you. Remember that last Tuesday evening we looked at the important message of Paul to the elders of Ephesus, and it's a message that needs to be heeded by those of us who are elders today. Because we certainly need to take our responsibilities seriously and conscientiously. And you can see that Paul made his way from Miletus. Just a wee minute to see if I can get this thing to work. You know, they're always telling me at the back I'm stupid. I really am sometimes when it comes to things like these. But Paul, of course, here was the church at Ephesus. He met them at Miletus, was 30 miles away, and Acts chapter 20 is the pivotal chapter to me in the book of Acts. It was certainly the chapter that God spoke to me, so many years ago and challenged me about stepping out for him. And then he comes down the coast here to Coas, and then just passing Rhodes to Patara, and then sailing by Cyprus, and then down to Tyre, to Ptolemais, to Caesarea, where he stayed in the household of Philip, who had four daughters who prophesied, and then down to Jerusalem. And that finishes his third missionary journey. And so we're on that course this evening, following Paul on this journey. And the whole theme of this journey is his friends trying to stop him from going to Jerusalem. And so up to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21. Let's read a few verses together. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, that is the elders of Ephesus, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coas, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from hence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Verse 7, and when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And then verse number 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. They reckoned there were 70 of them. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore that we say to thee, We have four men which have a vow on them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. as touching the Gentiles, which believe we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signifying the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. The Civil War battle at Sharpsburg was one of the bloodiest days in American military history. On that September day in the year 1826, nearly 6,000 Union and Confederate soldiers were killed. 17,000 others were wounded. Some of the fiercest fighting on that awful day took place in a part of the battlefield that was known as Cornfield. Some Union soldiers, their ranks decimated by heavy Confederate fire, fled toward the rear in wild panic, only to be stopped by the contagious courage of one particular young man. Historian Bruce Catton describes the scene. He says the Pennsylvanians broke and ran again, to be stopped incomprehensibly a few yards in the rear by a boyish private who stood on a little hillock, swinging his hat, shouting, "Rally, boys, rally! Die like men! Don't run like dogs!" And that young man, that lone private, stopped the retreat. Like that nameless soldier, Paul had the courage not only to face the enemy himself, but also to inspire others to do likewise. My friends, has there ever been a time in history when Christians needed more courage than they need today? The persecution of believers by the Roman emperor stands out in history as a perilous time for certain. But my dear friends, in the modern era, Christians are being attacked more than ever, and certainly more than any other religion. The Israeli political leader David Ben-Gurion defined courage like this. He said, "Courage is a special type of knowledge. The knowledge of how to fear what ought to be feared, and how not to fear what ought not to be feared." The American William Penn once wrote, "Right is right, even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it." The Bible is filled with the record of men and women who were courageous enough to do the will of God against all odds, and sometimes against the advice of their own friends. They stood for the Lord, even if it meant standing against all others. You remember that Noah withstood criticism in his day. Other people didn't believe that God was going to judge the world. I mean, Noah built an ark on dry land when people didn't even know what rain was. And yet Noah persevered in spite of the criticism. You remember Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies who were sent into the land of Canaan to check out the promised land. And they were the only two of the 12 who believed that God was able to do what he had promised. You remember David, a teenage lad, the only Israelite in the Israeli army who was courageous enough to face the Goliath, the great Goliath, the Philistine, and defy him in the valley of Elah. What about Daniel? When he was a captive down there in Babylon and he was told not to pray, Daniel continued praying to God. What about his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow to that image of gold? Daniel was cast into the den of lions. His three friends were cast into the furnace of fire, and they were all delivered by God. Many believers have suffered terribly down through the centuries. But did you know that more Christians are suffering for their faith today than at any other time? That may shock you. You see, we in the West don't hear as much as we should. But martyrdom is certainly not a thing of the past. And there is need for spiritual courage today, and it's likely to increase as we near the second advent of Jesus Christ. Paul certainly was a man who needed courage daily, and he needed that courage as he made his way up to Jerusalem. Look at verse 4 where you get the title of our message tonight. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Up to Jerusalem. Paul is on the final leg of his third missionary journey. Here he is with his other brethren. He's carrying this large monetary gift from the churches in Achaia and Macedonia, and he's carrying this large monetary gift, and he's bringing it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. His friends believe that he's going into danger, and time and again tonight, we're going to see that they seek to dissuade him for what awaited him in Jerusalem. Indeed, this is the first thing that I want you to notice from the passage tonight. Notice the pressure from the church. The pressure from the church. You see, Paul was warned several times of what awaited him in the city of Jerusalem. As Paul visited the brethren in Tyre, they warned him not to go to Jerusalem. As Paul fellowshipped with the brethren in Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus provided a visual of the danger, the peril that lay ahead for the great apostle. Again in verse 12, his Christian friends beg him not to go up to Jerusalem. And my dear friends, Paul's courage is one of the most outstanding demonstrations of courage and commitment in the New Testament. Notice what he says in verse 13. Paul answers, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That was Paul's conviction. He had tremendous courage and sheer determination to go on. He was willing to defend the faith regardless of the cost. Now, can you imagine the pressure that the Apostle Paul felt? You see, here's the church. At different stages of the journey, on this final leg of the third missionary journey, here's the church. And they don't want to lose the champion of the faith. I mean, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no other Christian who was so outstanding as the Apostle Paul. This was the champion of the faith. And so pressure was brought to bear upon him not to go up to Jerusalem. For one thing, there was the pressure of friendship. Look at the first 3 verses of Acts 21. Because they recount Paul's voyage from Miletus to Tyre in Syria on the coast of Palestine. You remember the last time we saw Paul? He was bidding a tearful farewell to the elders at Ephesus. Look at verse 38 of chapter 20. "Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they, the elders, accompanied him unto the ship. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them," from who? From the elders. "After we parted from them." The word means tear away. It shows something of the trauma of that parting. My dear friends, so great was the love of the Ephesian elders for the Apostle Paul that literally Paul had to tear himself away from his sorrowing friend. I was thinking, wouldn't it be great if there was that kind of love that existed between a pastor and elders today? Wouldn't it be great if there was that kind of love that existed between a missionary and his committee? Wouldn't it be great if there was that kind of love that existed between a Sunday school teacher and her pupils? You see, Paul literally had to resist their efforts to prevent him from leaving. You'll notice that Luke includes himself. Verse 1, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them." He was an eyewitness as to what was happening on the beach in Miletus. He had seen the tremendous bond between Paul and the elders. And yet here's the apostle, and he never considered changing his plans. He knew exactly where God wanted him to be, in spite of the pressure, in spite of the danger, and in spite of the peril. Now, there has been terrible speculation as to whether Paul was right or wrong to go up to Jerusalem. And so many scholars are divided over the issue. Some scholars tell us, and go as far as saying, that Paul was completely out of the will of the Lord in going up to Jerusalem. What we can be sure about is this, that he certainly knew the pressure of friendship telling him not to go. Luke's travel log of their journey may seem uneventful, but can you not imagine that as they moved slowly over the water, it gave the Apostle Paul plenty of time to reflect, plenty of time to think, plenty of time to meditate on what was going to happen in Jerusalem. The pressure of friendship. Don't go. I wonder tonight, could you be facing that kind of pressure? I wonder, is the Lord calling you to do something, calling you to go somewhere, but you cannot bear tearing yourself away from your family, your friends, your relationships in which you're involved? You see, my dear friends, it takes courage to serve the Lord. Courage that overcomes the pressure that sometimes comes from a wife, that sometimes comes from a husband, that sometimes comes from children, that sometimes comes from family and friends. Paul didn't give in to the pressures around him, but what about you? You remember what the Lord Jesus said? Keep your finger in Acts 21 and come back to Luke 14. I was thinking about this verse through the week. Notice what the Savior said. Luke 14 and verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, he's talking here about the demands of discipleship. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see that word hate? It means love less. It means love less. Let me tell you what it means. It means that the Lord Jesus insists that he occupies first place in the affections of his people. It means that Christ ought to be first in your love life. He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The little woman known popularly, as the little woman Gladys Eel, were just before leaving home for China so many years ago, left a note under her pillow which read, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That was her explanation to her mother for leaving home on missionary service. In the life of Mrs. Jonathan Goford, there came a time when her love for the Savior was tested. Jonathan Goford asked his wife to marry him, and her answer was yes. And then a few days later, Goford came back to her and said, will you give me the promise that always you will allow me to put my Lord and his work first, even before you? Rosalind, his wife, puts it on record that she gave an inward gasp before responding, yes, I will. Always. I wonder tonight, could it be that the pressure of family and friendship is seeking to deter you from doing the will of God? One, there was the pressure of friendship. Two, there was the pressure of failure. You know, there are always those who are quick to point out that the course you and I are on will end in failure. There is always someone who will tell you why what you want to do for God won't work. And my dear friend, if you're going to serve the Lord today, you're going to have to do the same thing that Paul did, and that's listen to God and not to man. I mean, do you see what happened to Paul when he arrived in Tyre? Look at verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Incidentally, Paul didn't found the work at Tyre. It had probably been found by those who fled from the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom. A persecution, incidentally, that was led and instigated by Paul himself. And though Paul was only about 7 days with the believers there at Tyre, there was this affection. There was this love. They quickly grew attached to him. And the scene at Miletus was repeated at Tyre. Indeed, verse 4 says, they say to Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, do you see that phrase, through the Spirit? It doesn't mean that Paul disobeyed instruction from the Holy Spirit, though some read it that way. Rather, it means that Paul took these words as a warning through the Spirit of what was going to happen to him when he went up into Jerusalem, but not a prohibition to go. You see, Paul didn't yield to the pressure, the counsel of Christians in Tyre, because he knew that God was calling him to go. I mean, here was a man who lived a life that was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We're looking at his third missionary journey. Turn back for a moment. Look at his second one in Acts 16, just for a moment. A man who was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at chapter 16. Here's the second one. Let me just substantiate that statement. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they said to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Paul knew the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says no. Look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Here was a man who knew the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit said no. Here was a man who knew the constraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says yes. And the long-term pattern of obedience clearly indicates that Paul was not out of the will of God in going up to Jerusalem. Indeed, he says in chapter 20 and verse 22, he says, behold, I go bound in the Spirit, compelled by the Spirit to go. Have you ever faced the pressure of friendship? Have you ever faced the pressure of failure? I remember when I was exercised about going into the Lord's work, and I really did feel the need for further training. You may not feel that need, but I felt it. And I applied to the Irish Baptist College in Sandown Road in East Belfast and was accepted. I'm sure that was a decision that later they regretted. But no sooner than that had happened than I was met with a prediction of failure. A dear saint of God, who I knew very well and belonged to our assembly in Banbridge, stopped me one day in the main street. And he accosted me with a prediction of failure. And he said to me, so you're going into that Baptist college. And what are you going there for? And do you not know that any fire and zeal you have for the things of God, they will soon get rid of it. Well, thank God I proved him wrong, because the fire is still there. But tell me, is the same thing happening to you? Are you trying to do a work for God, and some well-meaning Christian, you know, somebody who's got a wee chip on their shoulder, they'll say to you, it's not going to work. It will never work. Here's Paul, and he's facing the pressure of friendship, and he's facing the pressure of failure. And then look at verse chapter 21 and verse 11. He's facing the pressure of fear, for he's now down in Caesarea. He's coming down the coast. And he's confronted with Agabus, and this man has a foreboding message for Paul. He says, Paul, bad things are going to happen to you in Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. That was reminiscent of an Old Testament prophet who used dramatic means for delivering his message. And he takes Paul's girdle, and he binds his own hands and feet, and he says, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. I mean, what would you have thought if he had taken your belt, and he said, you're the one that's going to be bound, and he directed this prophecy at you? Now, I want you to notice that Agabus did not interpret the prophecy or say whether Paul should or should not go up to the holy city. But his friends did. Look at verse 12. And when we heard these things, both thee and Dr. Luke's among them, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Luke was pleading with Paul. The brethren were pleading with Paul not to go up. Now, think of the pressure of the church. I mean, the pressure on the apostle Paul must have been unbearable. Months. Perhaps years. Years of prophecies about future persecutions. The tearful farewell with the elders at Ephesus. The heart-tugging love in Tyre. Agabus's dramatic prophecy. And now even trusted Luke is begging the apostle Paul to turn back. And Paul acknowledged, he says, you're tearing me apart. He says, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What a man! I wonder, could it be that the pressure that's coming on you is deterring you from doing the will of God? On the 14th of April, 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to the diet of an ecclesiastical conference of Worms in Germany. The emperor had forbidden the sale of all Martin Luther's books and ordered them to be seized. And Luther's life was in tremendous danger, just like Paul. And Luther had a friend by the name of George Spalatin who sent word to Luther through a special messenger that he shouldn't enter the city of Worms. That if he entered the city of Worms, he was going to be killed. Like Paul, Luther didn't listen to his friends. Instead, he sent Spalatin the famous message. He said, I shall go to Worms, though there are as many devils as tiles on the roofs. Later, when Martin Luther was asked to renounce all that he had written in his books and to repudiate everything that he said since he had lived, he said, since then your majesty and lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. He says, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils where they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. I wonder tonight, are you struggling with a decision to follow God's will or take a stand for Christ? I wonder, will you be as unwavering in your courage as you seek to obey the Lord regardless of the cost? The pressure from the church. Look at verse 14 and notice secondly the persuasion of the church. And when he, verse 14, Paul, would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. This wasn't fatalistic resignation. This was trust in God's sovereign and perfect will. They committed Paul into the care of the Lord. Now, as I have already intimated, there's a difference of opinion on whether Paul was right or wrong to go to Jerusalem. Certainly his friends saw the danger and they urged him not to go. Paul was conscious of his responsibility to take the offering, the money that he had been collecting on his missionary journeys, and he wanted to bring this money to the needy saints at Jerusalem. And he was willing to go to prison, even to death, if that's what it took to do the will of God. They were certainly agreed on one thing, and that was this. Verse 14, the will of the Lord be done. At a meeting of Christian athletes in the United States of America some years ago, Bobby Richardson prayed a prayer which is a classic. Here's what he prayed. He got up and said this, Dear Lord, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Dear Lord, your will. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about the will of the Lord. I mean, we are to seek the will of the Lord. You remember what the Lord Jesus taught in his pattern prayer. He taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in as in heaven, so on earth. The Bible tells us that we're to seek the will of God. The Bible tells us that we're to surrender to the will of God. Paul says we're to do the will of God from the heart. Is that not what the Lord Jesus did? You remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. and sweat as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. In that garden of agony he prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Savior completely, unreservedly, gave himself totally to the will of the Father, knowing that that will was to go to the cross to be a substitute for sinners and a sacrifice for sin. But listen, we're not only to seek the will of God, we're not only to surrender to the will of God. My friends, the Bible tells us that we're to stand in the will of God. You remember what Paul says of Epaphras. He says, he's one of you, a servant of Christ. Epaphras, he salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We are to seek the will of God. We are to surrender to the will of God. And we are to stand in the will of God. Now, the persuasion of the believers in Caesarea concerning Paul was this: the will of the Lord be done. Now you think of that statement for a moment. And think first of all of the will of the Lord resisted. You see, it's very hard to pray, thy will be done. It's very hard to pray, the will of the Lord be done. Why? Because the major sin of my heart and your heart is pride. Was it not pride that brought about the downfall of Lucifer? I mean, Lucifer pitted his will against God's will. 5 times in Isaiah 14 he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Satan begins to be Satan when he says to the Father, not thy will, but mine be done. My dear friends, tonight that's why there's so much heartache on the earth, because Satan deceived Eve. And Eve said to God, not thy will, but mine be done. And then Adam said to God, not my will, but thine be done. They didn't use those exact words, but that's what their actions signified when they took their will and pitted their will against the will of God. And my dear friends, all sin is just simply saying, I will. Do you remember Frank Sinatra's song? One of the most tragic. I did it my way. Can you imagine, dear Christian friends, standing at the judgment seat of Christ and saying to the Lord, who looks at you, his glorified body, but still in his glorified body, the marks of Calvary, and saying to the Lord Jesus, I did it my way. Only for him to say to you, yes, and here was my will for your life. Look how I could have blessed you. Look how I could have used you. If only you had allowed my will to conquer you. That were Paul's friends not resisting God's will for Paul's life. I mean, why did Paul encounter such pressure from his friends to go against what he knew to be the will of God? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. One, other believers are often quick in knowing God's will for us. You ever discovered that? Other believers are often quick in knowing God's will for us. I mean, whenever I've had to make a major decision that affects my wife and my family, my church and other church and other people, it's amazing. Others know right away what I should do. It's the same in your life. And we need to avoid making snap judgments or offering spiritual formulas. What matters is what God wants for us, not what others think. Secondly, their spiritual focus here was not horizontal. It was more horizontal than it was vertical. I mean, their love and loyalty were commendable. They wanted to preserve the great champion of the faith, but their motives, though pure, were short-sighted. These were believers who were not seeing God's ultimate purposes. They were more concerned about Paul's good than they were about God's glory. And to his credit, Paul survived all of this. How? Well, think not only of the will of God resisted, think of the will of God recognized. In going up to Jerusalem, Paul recognized that this was God's plan for his life. Now, for several reasons, I believe that Paul didn't step out of the will of God. You may not agree with me tonight, but I'm going to give you these reasons now, why I believe that Paul did not step out of the will of God in going up to Jerusalem. Here's the first one. He had a sentimental reason for going there, but it was a good reason. He was carrying the offering from the Gentile churches to the suffering saints in Jerusalem, and he wanted to take this money, and he wanted to present it with his own hands. Why? Because it was his own hands that had wasted the church in Jerusalem. He had been partly responsible for the poverty in Jerusalem. And these saints were impoverished because of Paul. And with his own hands, he wants to bring this offering, this monetary gift, to Jerusalem. Secondly, there were his writings. When Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote to the church at Philippi, who sent a love gift to him. Paul wrote to them, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." My dear friends, because what happened to Paul didn't hinder the gospel of Christ, I believe that Paul was not out of the will of God. Thirdly, there was what God said about Paul at his conversion. Do you remember what God said? Flick back to Acts chapter 9. Let me just refresh your memory in case it's dim. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Here's what the Lord said to him, or what the Lord said to Ananias concerning him. Verse 15, chapter 9, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Did you never notice this? That Paul was chosen for three things. One, he was chosen to salvation. Two, he was chosen to service. Three, he was chosen to suffer. Imagine being chosen to suffer. Paul, I mean, Paul, do you not know that you can claim health and wealth? Paul chosen to suffer. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was chosen to salvation. He was chosen to suffer, and he was chosen to service. And up to this point in the book of Acts, Paul has not appeared before the kings and the rulers. But my dear friends, we know that it was in the will of God that he should do so. And in the next chapters, we're going to see him standing before Agrippa. We're going to see him standing before Festus. It's probable that Paul stood before the Emperor Nero in Rome. We know that he certainly reached those in Nero's household because he sent greetings from his letters to the Philippian believers. You remember that he was in his own hired house for 2 years, Acts 28, and he was chained to a Roman soldier. And can't you imagine the changes that came every so many hours? And every soldier that was chained to the Apostle Paul, they got the gospel. And some of them got gloriously saved. And he talks about the saints in Caesar's household. Paul wasn't going out of the will of God and going up to Jerusalem. Finally, the final reason is this, there was his finish. You remember what he says to Timothy? He says, "I have finished my course." That was written at the end of his life. It seems to me personally that Paul could never say that if he had stepped out of the will of God. Paul did not step out of the will of God. Rather, he refused to be deterred from God's will. Paul would have loved the runner, Eric Little. The runner who placed spiritual conviction and loyalty to Christ above Olympic or national glory. You remember they wanted him to run on Sunday and Little said no. No, no. Them that honor me, I will honor. Loyalty to Christ before Olympic glory. You see, Little Paul pled to an audience of one. I wonder, like Paul, have you come to recognize God's will for your life? Do you see clearly what the Lord wants for you to do? Here was the persuasion of the church, Acts 20. The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord resisted. The will of the Lord recognized. Look at verse 14 again. The will of the Lord realized. The will of the Lord be done. You see, God's will is something that you do. You remember when Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, you remember what he said, "Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In seeking God's will and doing it, let me just set before you a few practical reminders. One, spend time with the Lord regularly. A certain young woman was trying to decide whether it was God's will regarding a marriage proposal. She took a week off. She went on a holiday with her Bible and her Lord. She was a wise girl. Two, be careful about your advisors. Be discerning as to those who seek to counsel you and advise you. Three, realize that God's will may be not what you want. You know, many of us are like the little girl who wrote an honest thank you note. She said, "Thank you for your present. I've always wanted a pin cushion, but not very much." Four, if you know what God wants you to do, do it. Do it in His strength. Do it for His glory. Do it for His honor. The words of Richard Baxter say it all: Lord, what Thou wilt, where Thou wilt, when Thou wilt. Is that your prayer? Think of the pressure from the church. Think of the persuasion of the church. And now, finally, think of the problem in the church. The problem was this. There was a growing division between the far-right legalistic Jews and the believing Gentiles. You see, anyone challenging the exclusiveness of the Jewish way and anyone threatening Jewish traditions was vehemently opposed. And Paul's ever-expanding leadership in Gentile ministry and mission put him in direct conflict with the prevailing mood of Christians in Jerusalem. However, it all began well. You see, what happened when he arrived in Jerusalem, communion was extended. I don't think we've read these verses, so maybe we should read them. Look at verse 16. "There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." There was an official reception, perhaps at Manson's house. And then there was the official reception by the leaders of the church. Now, no doubt these elders, no doubt they were pleased with the monetary gifts that Paul had brought. Paul had collected all this money from Macedonia and Achaia and all the churches that he had founded and fostered and nourished. But more significantly, they were overjoyed with the Gentile converts who accompanied Paul. This was a historic meeting. Think of the elders of the Jerusalem church. And they're brought face to face, probably 70 elders. And they're brought face to face with Gentile believers, the fruit of Paul's labor in distant lands. Can you imagine it? Can you picture it? Can you see it? And Paul's standing there, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the 70 elders are before him like the Sanhedrin. And Paul's introducing them one by one. And this one is from Ephesus. And this one is from Corinth. And this one is from Philippi. And this one is from Berea. And he's introducing these converts. And you notice what it says in verse 19. "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Paul never talked about what he had done for the Lord. He talked about what the Lord had done through him. It wasn't Paul. It was what God was doing in and through Paul's life. My friend, I wonder tonight, are you slipping into a mindset that you are accomplishing great things for God? You know, sometimes some of us think that we're indispensable. Catch yourself on. There is not one of us who is indispensable. All that we are and all that we have and all that we seek to do from God is of His grace, and it should be for His glory. Can you imagine if any modern preacher or evangelist had accomplished what Paul saw in his ministry? My, they would be out there trumpeting their trumpet. They would have a public relations officer blowing it from the housetops, but not Paul. He wanted God to get all the glory. He wanted God to get all the credit. Do you? My friend, When the Lord does something in and through your life, is your attitude that of the psalmist? Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. That's what they did here. Verse 20. They glorified the Lord. I trust that's what we'll do at the end of our missionary convention. What a privilege it is to hear the servants of Christ from various parts of the world, to hear what God is doing in and through them. And may we glorify the Lord. Communion was extended. Ah, but prayer soon turned to problems. Look at verse 20. Concern was expressed. Concern was expressed. Let me give you the background. Estimates that as many as 50,000 Jews in Judea, Jerusalem area, had been converted to Christ while still maintaining their zeal for all things Jewish. Now remember, they were in the process of changing from Judaism to Christianity. The process of changing, of transitioning from Judaism to Christianity. Many of them continue to observe the law, not as a means of salvation, but out of respect for God, and out of their heritage as Jews. Some false teachers had crept in among the churches and spread lies among the churches that Paul was teaching the Jewish believers how to forsake Moses and the law completely, that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk after the customs. This was not true, but this is what the Jerusalem elders had been told. Now we might ask the question, why were so many Jews clinging to the law of Moses? Had they not read the epistle to the Romans? Had they not read the epistle to the Galatians? Probably not. And even if they had, old customs are difficult to change. In fact, one day God would send a special letter to the Jews. It's called the Book of Hebrews to explain the difference and the relationship between the Old and the New Testament covenants. Dr. Barnhouse used to say, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews. It was not until the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70 that traditional Jewish worship ceased. You know something, my friends? Lies are one of the ways that Satan uses to attack the church of God. Lies, untruth. But even though these accusations were false, they posed a serious threat to the Jerusalem church. So compromise was exhibited. The leaders suggested that Paul demonstrate publicly his reverence for the Jewish law. And what they asked Paul to do was this. They asked Paul to identify with men who had taken a Nazarite vow. They asked Paul to pay for their sacrifices, which was considerable money, and be with them in the temple for the time of purification. Paul agreed. Now, he had no call to agree. But Paul agreed. He humbled himself before these men who were trying to keep the peace in Jerusalem, even though he was innocent of their charges. My friends, Paul could have refused on principle to participate in rituals, which he knew were unnecessary from a sanctification perspective, but he didn't. He submitted because he had a desire for the unity of the church and that no one would accuse him. I want you to see something here. Humility sacrifices for God's church. Have you ever done something? Maybe someone has accused you and accused you in the wrong. And you've done something and you'd really no call to do it. But you did it for the unity of the church. That's what Paul was doing. You see, humility sacrifices for God's church. And the reason that Paul was willing to humble himself was this. He wanted to be a servant of all that he might win more to Christ. He was willing to become a Jew to win a Jew to Christ. He was willing to be under the law to win those under the law. He says, I conclude like this. I am made all things to all men that I might be all means save some. He had no call to do it. But he sacrifices for the peace of the church. He sacrifices for the unity of the church. He capitulates to the Jerusalem leadership because he loved souls. I'll tell you what Paul did. And I'll tell you what Paul loved. He loved for souls to be united. You know, that was one of the reasons he was bringing this offering from these Gentiles. There was this tension within the church. Jews, Gentiles. Paul was afraid there was going to be two churches instead of one. And my friends, the Jews had ministered to the Gentiles spiritually. The Gentiles were ministering to the Jews materially. That's one of the reasons he went all the way to Jerusalem to bring this love offering to the needy saints of Jerusalem. He was concerned for the unity of the church. Here was a man who loved people. He longed for saved souls to be united. He longed for lost souls to be saved. In fact, he was willing to be damned if it meant that his Jewish brethren would be saved. What a servant. What a man. What a heart. A heart that seeks to unify saints. A heart that seeks to justify sinners. And above all, a heart that seeks to glorify God. May the Lord give us such a heart like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word to our hearts tonight. And we thank you for the great example that Paul is. We thank you for his tremendous commitment to the cause of Christ and to the church of Christ. And our Father, the only thing that concerned the Apostle Paul was the unity of the saints and the salvation of the sinners and the glory of God. And Father, we pray that those things will capture and captivate our minds, that we might be concerned for the oneness of the body of Christ, that we might be concerned for the lost, and our Father, that we might be concerned for the glory of God. We thank you, our Father, that Paul did the will of God, even though it meant persecution, though it meant suffering. Eventually for Paul, it meant death. And we hear these words again ringing in our hearts tonight. The will of God. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. Father, we pray that thy divine will and purpose and plan will be accomplished in our life. And we pray, Lord, that in so doing and so working your will through us, your great name would be glorified. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to turn.